For the military chaplaincy, the idea was conceived by our founding father, father of the country, George Washington. He was the genesis in our country for military chaplains. And he could have been in the revolution. He looked around and, hey, look at all these Presbyterians that helped me get this thing started, right? Because the revolution is oftentimes called the Presbyterian minister revolt, right?
Yeah.
So we've had Presbyterian ministers serving as chaplains, in the Continental Army before the nation
In
was
history,
formed.
but you go back and study John Knox, who was a chaplain in the court, right? I mean, think about that for a minute. But my point is, it dates all the way back, into Reformation type days of us taking steps in trying to engage Christ in culture and in the government for his
Thing is,
glory. For
our
us, even
guys.
as a denomination, the first CIA chaplain, the first agency chaplain in the history is a PCA brother.
Are we allowed
And
to? Is that public? Are
that
you
is public. You can share that. We can't share the name, but we can
gonna?
share that.
Well, on this discussion at Grace at the Gates, I have a conversation I've been wanting to have for a while now, given my new role with Ministry to State, where I'm doing chaplain work. And this field is just blowing up. And so I thought we'd have a discussion about chaplaincy, the importance of it, what it is, how it works denominationally and in our context, the PCA. And for that, I have two experts on this. And so I have Jim Carter, who is with PRCC of MNA, and we'll explain all that alphabet soup in a minute. And I have Colonel Pete Sniffen, who is a chaplain, has been a chaplain, and is a professor at Birmingham Theological Seminary. And I believe he runs the chaplaincy program. We're going to hear all about that. So, guys, thanks for coming on.
Great to be here.
Great to be with you, George.
Yeah, well, let's do introductions so people know who we're talking to here, and I'll let each one of you give a short kind of what you do and how you got there kind of thing. But again, why this conversation is important, and I like to establish this at the beginning so people don't tune out too quick, is there is a growing need and appreciation for chaplains in government spaces, in military, in businesses, in hospitals. Around the country, there's a recovery of something that our country has long had for ever since its founding, which is sticking pastors in spaces where people are working to offer pastoral care to them. And so that's kind of what we're going to explore a little bit. Now, let's go with you first, Jim. So
Sure.
you're with MNA, Mission to North America, and you oversee or the director of PRCC. And so what is that, and how did you come about that?
Sure. Yeah, George, it's great to be with you, and it's always good to be with Pete and to be able to share about this amazing growing mission field and to see what Christ is doing. And as you pointed out, it really is I think right now the fastest growing mission field that we see in America, and to see what God is doing. So very quickly, Mission in North America, the North American Mission Agency for the PCA, as you know, has a number of ministries. One of those ministries is the chaplaincy ministry, in which I serve as the MNA chaplain coordinator, and then I am on loan, in a sense, or labor out of bounds as the executive director and ecclesiastical endorser for the Presbyterian Reform Commission on Chaplains and Military Personnel, which is known as PRCC. And that encompasses seven other Reformed Presbyterian like-minded denominations. And for chaplains to serve, George, in federal institutions such as the Armed Services, the Bureau of Prisons, the VA, and many healthcare organizations, they have to be what's called ecclesiastically approved or endorsed. And so in 1978, the PCA founded what is known as the PRCC. In those days, it was called the Presbyterian Reformed Joint Commission, PRJC. But that is kind of the history of that. And so what does that encompass? Very quickly, what I do in my pastoral call is five things. provide pastoral care, coaching, teaching, and mentoring men who are going to be going into the chaplaincy or men that are already in chaplaincy. Now, never taking the place of a presbytery because I'm under their authority, but I coach, teach, mentor, and am the point person for the PCA for all matters chaplaincy. That includes healthcare, first responders, sports, corporate, all of those dynamics of chaplaincy. The second thing very quickly is I credential them. That doesn't mean I ordain them. We know their ordination rests in the presbytery, but credentialing them by getting their administrative paperwork ready to go into and serve in the mission field of the chaplaincy and ecclesiastically approving and endorsing them to say they are ready to serve in this mission field. The third thing is to provide religious covering. Now, this is something that is very important, and that is dealing with religious liberty issues. Say, for example, if Chaplain Sniffen or Chaplain Carter or any of us were serving in the military or in a prison, and there was a movement to restrict or muzzle the proclamation of the gospel. Maybe there was a commander who didn't feel comfortable with Chaplain Sniffen or Chaplain Carter living out the call. They would call me, and at that point, I would go in and try to resolve this at the lowest level to make sure that they can be Daniels in the king's court, cooperating with others without ever compromising the gospel of Christ. And our guys do a great job of that. Our Reformed guys do excellent in walking that line and navigating those waters, because religious liberty restrictions, oftentimes in a pluralistic culture, as great as it is to minister in that culture, it oftentimes can be difficult. And the fourth thing I do is just help our chaplains stay connected. There's 340 of them. Stay connected with their presbyteries, and presbyteries stay connected with them so that they're not drifting away as missionaries out there, and encouraging them and working with applicants. And then finally, it's of course our denomination and our presbytery's responsibility to help discern the call, but I come alongside. Just this morning, I met with two young men who are trying to discern, is this what the Lord has for me? Pete does this all the time in his work, working with chaplains as well, helping them understand that this is a tremendous calling, but to prepare them, because it's similar, very similar to the local church, but also very different, as you well know. Yeah. So that's what I do day in and day out. It's an honor to do it and to serve our denomination. And we have seen, as you pointed out, from 1978 with four or five chaplains in our denomination to now over 330, 340.
Yeah. So, Jim, how'd you get into this? Are you a chaplain? Yeah. Were you in the military?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, very quickly. I grew up in South Alabama, very small rural area, knew Christ, grew up in a Presbyterian heritage, went off to Belhaven College. It was there where I was pursuing political science. I was already a Christian, but the Lord really began a major work in my life, the impact of guys like Wynn Kenyon, Knox Chamberlain, Ralph Davis. Those were my professors at Belhaven at the time, and they really got really impacted my life. And I began to sense a call to the ministry, went straight out of college to RTS there in Jackson. It was during my 5 years at RTS. Terry and I were married. We were doing the marriage and family masters and then the MDiv. And it was during that period that a friend came in and sat down in the back of a systematic theology class that R.C. Sproul was teaching. And he had on his BDUs, his battle dress uniform kind of deal. And I was just stunned. And I said, what is this? And he goes, well, I'm in this chaplain candidate program. And there was something that struck me, George, in my heart. My family, just like Pete's, were very patriotic. My father had been in World War II, Battle of the Bulge, my grandfather in World War I, my great-great-grandfather back in the Civil War. So there was just this heritage of that hit me all of a sudden. And it didn't mean I was called to it. It just caught my attention. I began to investigate it, got into the reserves, and then one thing led to another. And then shortly after seminary, Terry and I entered what we thought were going to be a 3-year ministry in the Army, turned out to be almost 25 years. And so that's a quick snapshot of how the Holy Spirit began to really do an internal call. And then the external call came by being in the reserves and kind of having that affirmed both by men in uniform as well as ministers in my presbytery.
Thanks, Jim. That's great. And you and I knew each other briefly in South Florida Presbytery.
Yes.
And
yes.
So yes. We've always kind of had a friendliness toward one another.
Yeah.
Very good.
Yeah.
And so then
I'm sorry. And so when I got out, I pastored there in South Florida for those 6 years. Wonderful experience. And then 8 years ago, accepted this call now.
Now, were you ever with Ministry to State in any fashion?
No, I was not. I was involved in just helping. I was never in Ministry of State, but I was involved in helping a lot of guys who were very interested in that calling because it was government oriented. They knew I'd been affiliated within the government structure and they wanted to learn about it. So I helped a lot of guys, Jonathan Craig, Nathan Newman, a bunch of other guys over the journey move in that direction.
Yeah, the reason I ask is because when I was in South Florida Presbytery, this might be 8 or 9 years ago, I remember mm-hmm. you presenting. That's the first exposure I had to Ministry to State, and so mm-hmm. I assumed you were with them. So you must have just been passing along info.
Yeah, just giving a plug for them.
Okay, right. Yeah. Okay. So Pete, I want to go to you because I'm wearing my Ike Reader BTS swag. Ike always always shared. He knows I love
sure.
the swag.
Looking very sharp.
Yeah, it's a good shirt. Birmingham Theological Seminary. I am a big fan. They support this podcast, but been working on a D-min there forever, honestly. And if they had a chaplaincy track when I started 4 or 5 years ago, I probably would have. Well, who knows? I wasn't into this at that point, but I wish that was the track that I did. And I was really excited to see that Birmingham Theological Seminary started this. And what I was shocked to learn was, you know, BTS has been exploding. And, you know, I think my cohort was one of the largest back then, and they just keep growing in the doctor ministry program. But all the programs are growing. There's hundreds of students now. And I understand that the chaplaincy track, which is brand new, is one of the largest doctor ministry programs. I could be wrong in that. So tell me a little bit about yourself. I don't want the whole history, but like how you came to chaplaincy and then how you got to BTS and some of the intro stuff about that.
Yeah, sure. So, I grew up as an Army kid. So I was in Army chapels a lot growing up. Mm. And, went to Virginia Military Institute for college and was involved in campus religious activities there. Eventually became a leader in some of those. Was president of Fellowship of Christian Athletes at VMI. And through ministering to my fellow cadets and then through the influence of the institute chaplain when I was a cadet, who was just a phenomenal individual, felt called into the ministry. So decided to go to a seminary to be an Army chaplain after I finished VMI and went on to Westminster Seminary and did my time in a local church up in the Philadelphia area. And then pretty quickly moved on to active duty, was active duty chaplain for about a little over 30 years. And at the end, I was commandant of the Army Chaplain Center and School, so oversaw all the training for Army chaplains and chaplain assistants. And for a while, all of the service chaplain schools were co-located at Fort Jackson, and there was a combined entity called the Armed Forces Chaplaincy Center, and I was the director of that as well. And then my last 4 years, I moved to the Army War College and served on the faculty there in the leadership department and oversaw the ethics portion of the curriculum at the War College. And then retired. And as a matter of fact, probably my last 4 or 5 years, Jim was my ecclesiastical endorser. So, you know, so I'm young. I'm very young compared to Jim. He was like,
there you go.
Just kidding, Jim. Just kidding. So then I, when I retired, I took a call for about 3 years with Ligonier Ministries and helped them expand their outreach programs to chaplains. They have, it was interesting that Jim mentioned that he was in R.C. Sproul's class when he met up with this guy, and the seed was planted to go into the chaplain corps, because Dr. Sproul was a gigantic supporter of chaplains and just phenomenally supportive, and started an outreach many years ago to send materials to chaplains. So I helped them expand that by plugging my network into theirs, and also help them expand their prison outreach program through chaplains in prisons. Stopped doing that, and that's when I picked up with the Birmingham Theological Seminary. So Dr. Reeder had been a friend to me and mentor, and several months after he had passed away, Ike called me and mentioned that he and his dad had been and just like Dr. Sproul, Dr. Reeder was a gigantic fan of chaplains, and he had said, why don't we put together programs through BTS to support our chaplains? And but then he, you know, unfortunately, tragically left us, and so Ike gave me a call, told me about these conversations, and asked me would I help them start these programs. And so sure enough, that's what we dove into. And last September, we got the Doctor of Ministry program up online. And you're right, it is, on any given day, it might be the largest track right now at BTS. And we got so much interest that we started with another set of students in January. We'll bring more in September. Every week we get contacted by more people.
Are these people PCA people, or they're from all over?
Yeah. So you know, the thing about BTS is it's very reformed in constitution, but as always from the get-go had students from multiple denominations, because it was really founded to provide theological education for all these rural pastors in the South that couldn't get it, couldn't afford it, et cetera. So it's had a broad tent from the beginning. So our program has a fairly broad tent. We do have a lot of PRCC guys, our cousins, and you know, we've got people from other denominations as well.
So when people take, and this is a doctorate program, right? A doctor ministry?
Correct.
Yeah. So when in this program,
currently, we have drafted the, an MDiv with the chaplain track as well.
Okay. So the people in your current program, which is a few dozen, what are they currently doing in ministry, and why are they pursuing this track?
Yeah, I would say, probably half to two thirds of them are military chaplains.
Okay.
But we also have first responder chaplains. We have prison chaplains. We have hospital chaplains.
So they're currently, they are chaplains, and they're doing like continuing education.
Yeah. They already have finished an MDiv somewhere and have been serving as a chaplain. And our program is really to help them expand their effectiveness and to be prepared for leadership roles. Yeah, we'd like to groom the next Jim Carter someday. Like we said, Jim's getting pretty old. I mean, he can't do this forever. So we'd like to be preparing his replacement right now. I just like Jim and I like to go back and forth. So
yeah, no, I'm glad you guys have that. Yeah.
Yeah. So, as Jim knows, Jim was in substantial leadership roles when he was on active duty. As you go up the chain in the military, your scope of supervision grows. And also the leaders that you have to advise, their scope of responsibility grows. So we're trying to, through this program, to develop emerging leaders so that they're ready for both their own supervisory roles and to be able to be good shepherds to the leaders that they serve and help them and advise them in the religious and ethical situations that their leaders fall find themselves facing.
Yeah. Well, great. Jim, where, and I understand you teach adjunct for in a program somewhere. Where do you teach?
Yeah, I teach at Covenant Theological Seminary, and then we have a couple of guys on my staff that teach at Erskine Theological Seminary and also at RPTS. And then we have some inroads now starting at Greenville Theological Seminary, and then Pete working at BTS. So that's, I think, what's really exciting, George, is to see what God is doing throughout the seminaries. For years, Pete and I, beat our heads against the wall trying to get seminaries and academic deans and others to understand this vision. And a lot of prayer, a lot of work, a lot of backroom conversations. And then finally, probably, 2 to 3 years ago, the Holy Spirit just began to bring those walls down. And now we see a significant growth in these areas. And you're really seeing it at BTS and what God is doing there and the reach that it has, which is very encouraging to see pastors and presbyteries and leadership beginning to understand the vision. Back when I came in, George, 87, 88, I never forget one of the ministers pulling me aside and saying, "Why are you going into this mission field where you have to water the gospel down?" And I'll never forget how painful that was to hear. I still feel that. And I said, no, I'm not going to water the gospel down. If anything, I pray that the gospel goes forth in a profound way. And it did. Not just by me, but by our men that are called to this. And granted, there are certain pressures like any ministry, but, and then there's certain sacrifices, but what a privilege, what an honor.
Yeah. So that's, I love that you kind of went there, because I want to answer maybe some purpose statements or some objections before we get in. I'd love to know the nuts and bolts of both of what you guys are directly involved in, but let's answer some objections, because, I've pastored at two churches. My background, by the way, was corporate America. And so there was a point, about 15 years ago, I thought I'd want to be a chaplain in corporate America. I worked at Procter & Gamble.
Growing field.
Yeah. Actually, in the press chair I just came from, Catawba Valley Press Chair, there was, I'm forgetting his name because I was only in the press chair a year, but he's a chaplain with Joe Gibbs Racing, which he was supposed to give me, what's his name? Do you remember?
Yeah. Ken Cross, Hudson yeah. Belk. And,
Hudson.
Hudson Belk.
Mm-hmm. Man, he was, I mean, there were so many times I was going to get a tour over there at Joe Gibbs and see what he does. But
I think those guys, Jim had them, hosted them at PRCC last summer. And I had a meal with them. And I believe like every one of Joe Gibbs's racing teams has, throughout the various circuits, each have their own chaplain.
Yeah.
Wow.
It's an amazing program. I did go take, you should do that, George. I did go spend 2 days, and they are endorsed with us now. And it is very encouraging to see the incredible influence of Hudson's work there, as well as Bob Dyer and Ken and many others. But anyway, I didn't mean to interrupt you. Go ahead.
No, I know. But again, the local church, and particularly in a Reformed sense, we know that's ground zero for ministry is word and sacrament ministry. And I don't know that this has ever been vocalized like publicly in an article or anything, but I've been hearing rumblings or seeing rumblings within confessional circles, which I, consider that I run in, do guys really need ordinations if they're not doing word and sacrament ministry in local context, pastoring congregation? I actually have heard of overtures now or ideas for them to even limit people who are not tied to the local congregation from perhaps maybe being voting commissioners at GA. This is not meant to be political. I'm just saying there's kind of a vibe that, do people need this ordination, and should we be ordaining pastors if they're not preaching, every Sunday in a pulpit or teaching a congregation? And yet, as I alluded to, mentioned earlier, there's a long history in not only in our country, but in Reformed Presbyterianism of seeing the importance of placing pastors in working spaces, particularly in government spaces, but in working spaces. What do either of you want to just jump in on that? Do you know the history of that, or just even some of the, you know, anecdotes about it? Yeah, go ahead, Pete.
Yeah, Jim will answer the question probably a little differently than I will, but you know, for the military chaplaincy, the idea was conceived by our founding father, the father of the country, George Washington. He was the genesis in our country for military chaplains, and he could have been in the Revolution. He looked around and, hey, look at all these Presbyterians that helped me get this thing started, right? because the Revolution is oftentimes called the Presbyterian minister revolt, right?
Yeah.
So we've had Presbyterian ministers serving as chaplains, you know, in the Continental Army before the nation was formed, and that's a good thing, I think. But you wouldn't have any of them if they weren't ordained and endorsed, as Jim was speaking about earlier. And we want if we believe what we believe, right? If we believe that Reformed faith is the accurate representation of the gospel, then we want our service members to receive that. And so we have to send DOD ordained and endorsed clergy members, and our service members perform great sacrifices on behalf of the army, of the nation, and they deserve the best religious support possible. And Jim and I were very grateful to do that for, 25, 30 years we both spent. And but we couldn't have done it without ordination.
Mm-hmm.
Mm. Jim, what do you know about some of the,
Sure. Yeah. Well, I'll try to keep it very brief, but, I have been asked at times, is this really word and sacrament ministry? And again, it's very, very painful for me to hear, because, we are sent out, most of us, as evangelists with the powers of given to us as an evangelist. We're sent out to teach, to preach, to carry out word and sacrament ministry. We're preaching the word of God. Maybe we're doing it in the field by a Humvee. Maybe we're doing it on board a ship. Maybe we're doing it by a prison cell. Maybe we're doing it in a chapel environment at a hospital. But these are the mission fields we're sent to. Okay, maybe we're sent to Nigeria and we're preaching through an MTW missionary who's ordained. But the point is, we are sent out there to preach the word of God and proclaim Christ and Him crucified. Part of that allows us to do the sacraments, to carry out the Lord's Supper, to carry out baptism when appropriate. And there's sometimes we find tension a little bit from very few, I'll say. This is only something that has surfaced, realistically, in my opinion, only in the last 6 years, because I went my whole life and never heard this as an issue. Pete never heard this as an issue. And all of a sudden here recently, we're hearing little, like you said, a small vibe of this surfacing here. For example, at one presbytery exam, one of our chaplains was asked, if you were downrange in war, and you led a young soldier to Christ, and you disciple them, would you serve the sacraments to them? And of course, he said, of course I would. I'm given the powers of evangelists. And he goes, then would you also baptize them if they're not a member of a local church? Of which he said, yes, I would baptize them after I've explained the meaning of baptism, because they're in the large church. He used the Ethiopian eunuch and many other examples throughout Holy Scripture. Not many, but other examples throughout Holy Scripture. And the presbytery, probably 97-98%, said, absolutely, we embrace that because we understand you are sent out in a unique role of an evangelist. There were a few, two or three, that said, no, you should restrain from administering the sacrament to them. Now, that is hard to comprehend, because fortunately, this young chaplain said they might not ever be able to receive it again because they're in harm's way. And I want them to experience the ordinances and the graces of Christ. And so I get a little emotional thinking about it, because having been downrange for 2 years of my life in war, I think, we can't be that narrow of trying to interpret. Granted, the BCO is amazing, and I'm very proud to be a Presbyterian, proud of our BCO. At the same time, it is not the Word of God. And so I think this is something that has surfaced, George, in the last few years. I don't think it has a lot of momentum, but in a way, I'm kind of glad, because it gives Pete and myself an opportunity to better educate the population of certain ministers that might not understand this calling. I hope that makes sense.
Yeah, no, I think it does. And I mean, certainly if that came up in a press tour, I'd want, sure, those questions ought to be asked and try to get some understanding. Because clearly the sacraments, our theology says they're to be administered in the context of a local congregation on the Lord's Day set, but clearly there's missionary circumstances that, the BCO is not,
that's right,
taking into account. And I often think, Paul wasn't, sometimes he pastored a local church, Ephesus, right, exactly, or something. And other times he didn't. And
that's exactly,
and when he's in these other spaces, are people saying, well, that's not word and sacrament ministry. Of course, he was an apostle, and that's a different thing. Yeah. But the point is, there were times where he wasn't attached to a church, but he was sent out. Do you guys view chaplaincy as a missionary position, a missionary endeavor?
It's a great question, and it's oftentimes bounced around. I think for education purposes, George, it's easier to use the word a missionary, because people seem to understand that, because there is an element of missions involved. There's an element of being an evangelist. There's an element of being a local pastor when you're pastoring a chapel. For example, I pastored Pete and I pastored a number of chapels where we preached every week. We discipled. We had Sunday school programs. So there's a lot of things involved in being a chaplain, but it does seem to resonate to say he's heading into this mission field, which it is, because you are being sent out usually.
Yeah. So when you use the language of evangelist, our BCO has a technical designation, mm-hmm, for that. Is that what your, mm-hmm, chaplains are being, that's the call they have with their presbyteries?
Yeah,
so it's not an out of bounds call. It's an evangelist call.
You're given the powers of an evangelist, and then you're sent out to labor out of bounds. So many of them are. Now, some presbyteries, not many, but some go, I'm just not real comfortable with that. I want to send them with the empowerment of a missionary, as a teaching elder missionary. But there's, we don't really get too into the weeds with that, but most are very comfortable with the wording evangelist. We grew up with that, and I would say we're probably still at 90% there.
Okay. Pete, you want to jump in on any of that?
When Jim and I were both accessioned onto active duty, I think everybody was brought on as an evangelist. And it's just the
way it was.
In recent years, where these other issues that you've been talking about have come to the fore, that a couple of presbyteries have backed off. But the chaplaincy was not a hard thing for me to grasp, because I grew up in the Army and in chapel. So I just naturally fell into place. Anything you're not familiar with, you wonder about. And so the questions arise. So I'm pretty sure that
great point.
That the people that might be asking these questions have just never had much familiarity with what's going on, but would be comfortable and confident with the situation if, for example, they spend a few days in an army, shadowing Jim around in his role.
Yeah. Well, I think some of the rumblings is just related to in general, there's been an increase in maybe out of bounds calls, pastors becoming, maybe counselors or working for nonprofits or organizations that are sort of outside, PCA stuff. But clearly, we have RUF, we have Ministry to State, we have chaplaincy. These are denominational.
Metanoia ministries with prisons. You have teaching elders in that role. Sure.
Yeah. And,
A lot of similarities.
Yeah. And for me, the reason you and I spoke about this a little bit, like when a minister to state is a military chaplain also, they get the endorsement through PRCC. But otherwise, you know, I don't have that endorsement. I'm endorsed by Ministry to State, but I'm a chaplain doing chaplaincy work, and it is extremely helpful for me to say I'm a pastor. I'm the only pastor in so Florida is a very like Christianity, expressions of Christianity are all over Florida government because of our context. And there's all kinds of organizations in there, Florida Faith, this and that. And they're all, I'm literally out of hundreds of probably people that are in the Capitol saying, I'm a Christian with this organization. I'm the only pastor doing this. Even the house chaplain who is, he's a PCA, he might be a ruling elder, and he's a great, he's been a huge help. Love the guy, Tim Perrier. But he's not a teaching elder. He's not a pastor. So when I'm talking to representatives, and I've only been at this for less than 2 months, you know, I say, yeah, I'm a pastor here. I've pastored a church. I'm an ordained minister, here for you, you know, to minister to you in your needs. And can I pray with you? That's hugely helpful. And so the category is helpful. Now with PRCC, I was always confused about why, you know, what this was, because like, do people need your endorsement if they're going to be a chaplain in a hospital?
Yeah, it's a great question. Yes and no. So for example, many hospitals do require an ecclesiastical endorsement. The larger systems, for example, the systems you would see out of Charlotte, you know, or systems you'd see out of Birmingham, and these kinds of institutions, they want accredited, credentialed ministers, usually with things like CPE units and other kinds of credentials. And they want to know, are you ecclesiastically affiliated and are you legitimate and do you have an endorsement? Now, not all hospitals require that, but many do. Okay. So yes and no, but
the more significant the medical system,
that's right,
the more it's those kind of credentials will be required.
That's exactly right.
Just like they would require them of anybody working in those systems.
That's right.
Right.
That's why they have the gravity that they have.
That's right.
Right. And so, you know, for listeners to kind of explain it as it's, you know, making sense to me, you know, it's like the federal government is not a church. So they're not ordaining pastors to this. The hospital system is not a church. And so when they say we want a pastor, how do they get one? You know? And so the PCA is blessed to have, and you actually represent a number of denominations as you shared in the Reform world. So there's some clout there.
Sure.
You know, you're putting your stamp of approval as, like you're saying, an endorsement to these entities. And then the fact that we are one of the larger ones actually means something with, would you say that gives us, that gives you and us some influence into
these? Yeah, I think so. I mean, I know so. I do real quickly, you know, was not too long ago, one of our chaplains at a larger hospital in South Carolina, one of a very large hospital, was being asked to go through some training that was very DEI, very wokish, very, very binding of his conscience. And so he talked to their HR people, he talked to the administrator, and he's like, you know, I'm really struggling. So you have to go through it. So he called me, I went there, we met, we had a long afternoon. I explained our history. I explained who we are. I explained that this chaplain is very willing to go through additional training, but not this training because it's just very binding. And it would be something that would be very offensive to us. And so as a result of that, you know, they were like, okay, we got it. We got it. We don't need these seven denominations, you know, contacting Fox News. We don't need any of this kind of stuff. And they just said, okay, we get it. But really what they got was the understanding that if you really care for your employees, you follow me, and you really genuinely are tolerant organization because you're promoting tolerance, then you will tolerate our minister not having to put himself through this offensive training. Okay. And so it worked. Now, had it just been, you know, one very small voice, but by sending the read ahead packets and helping them understand who we were, it does give us more sway. And it gives us more sway in DC as well. Now, Pete knows this. It gives us more sway with major institutions, whether it's the work at the Pentagon or whether it's a work at one of the service academies or whether it's some of these locations where our chaplains have served and have demonstrated excellence. I mean, Pete was, the third highest ranking chaplain in the Army, basically, as the commandant of the school. And so these environments provide us to have influence, if that makes sense. So yeah, it's a both and.
Go ahead, Pete.
Yeah, I was going to say a couple things. When Jim talks about the coverage role that he was just discussing, when I was commandant of the chaplain school, it gave me visibility on the role that a lot of ecclesiastical endorsers play and how actively they play those roles and how aggressively they play those roles. And so I can say without bias, even though I am from the PCA and was in the PRCC my entire time, I'm still paying dues to Jim, even as an alumnus of the organization, out of gratitude. Because the PRCC is, there is not an endorsing agency that does better by its chaplains than the PRCC.
Wow.
And I go to other, there are other organizations that that do a good job. There are other organizations that put on a good annual training, but no one does it better than the PRCC. No one looks after chaplains better than the PRCC. What that helps is create a quality of chaplains. Your chaplains are, if you come from a Reformed seminary, you just can't, there's some rigor there. And you graduate with a mind that thinks very systematically. And so you think about systems, and then you have, that your endorser has your back. And so a lot of our chaplains have served well and served boldly, and as a result are in very significant positions of influence in the military chaplaincy. Mm-hmm. For our size, our sphere of influence is very influential. And I think that's a great thing. I think that to have the Reformed faith represented in significant positions in the Department of Defense or the VA or whatever is important. Oftentimes, activist groups will try to attack chaplains in federal situations. And they do that because if they can set a precedent in the federal situation, right, then they can set that precedent and have national impact, second order effects. They come after chaplains to go after the church. And so Jim and the PRCC providing that coverage is in a way providing the Iron Dome has out there for Israel. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
It's a little bit of an Iron Dome effect in stopping some of this activism that if it was successful would set a federal precedent that then everybody in our broader denominations would have to be dealing with.
I never considered that. That's actually pretty awesome. It's not subversive, but it is a great protection even for the church.
Yeah.
That there's
That's not in Jim's duty description, but that's a second order effect of what the quality of what Jim and his staff bring to their role provide for the denomination at large.
Yeah. So, but obviously, this administration seems favorable to chaplains. I understand did Hegseth expand it even to other agencies in the government? Like, there's chaplains in the FBI now and the CIA and
Both of those entities, Secret Service have chaplains.
Yeah. Secret Service, okay.
I would say the really good thing is for us, even as a denomination, the first CIA chaplain, the first agency chaplain in the history is a PCA brother.
Are we allowed to? Is that public?
Yeah.
It's
public. You can share that. We can't share the name, but we can share that it is public, and that's very encouraging. I can share just real quickly that some 110 names went before the search committee, if you will, and five were selected to go before the director's desk, and three of those five were PRCC, PCA type brothers. And so that's very, it ties in exactly what Pete was just talking about. it just ties into the caliber of and the understanding. Granted, wow, we're not perfect; we're sinners saved by grace, but there is a sense of understanding. You know, I think I don't want to get too much into history, but you know, you go back and study John Knox, who was a chaplain in the court, right? I mean, you know. You think about that for a moment. I mean, he was engaged. Now he had to, he took some shots. but my point is, it dates all the way back, you know, into Reformation type days of us taking steps in trying to engage Christ in culture and in the government for his glory. Our guys, literally in a single day, we had a chaplain a couple of years back, and he said this. He goes, Jim, in the morning I'm talking to the private, and in the afternoon I'm having a prayer in front of the president. And that's a true story. I mean, so that just gives you the bandwidth of what could happen in a regular day. I don't think we understand that sometimes in our denomination or grasp what God is doing. And that's okay. The Lord knows, but we are starting to see, I think, the fruit now of people that have gone before and the impact that they've had.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, obviously this is a very relational and personal job. I mean, people's lives are directly changed through it, but there's also a very, I'm going to say symbolic, but it's deeper than that. And in my experience with this, again, through ministry to state, which I understand is a little different. But when I was exploring this in North Carolina, Darren Stone, who's he's now with the ARP, but he was the minister to state in North Carolina, good friend. I went to the Capitol with him. He had been doing this for 5 years. And the House was about to go into session, and he said, okay, we're going to just stand by the door. And so we were standing by the door, and all the House of Representatives in North Carolina were walking, I mean, right by us. I mean, as close, you know, to a foot away. And there was something so powerful about that because they knew him. Mm. They recognized him. They were glad to see him. They thanked him for praying for them. There was all kinds of interactions that it actually is why I wanted to do this. But the idea that, you know, these are leaders that the Lord has raised up on our behalf, and we have a great system where we get to elect them, but now they're there doing this duty under God, that, I mean, that's what our confession says, and on behalf of the people, and they're walking by a minister of the gospel that they know is a minister of the gospel as they go to do this function. It just was a powerful thing. And I think we underestimate I'm at a loss for word besides symbolism, but I believe symbols mean something and they actually do something. You know, you said downrange, obviously military language, you know, or I'm not in the military, but like in the foxhole, like when you know that that man over there is a man of God, and mm-hmm. that doesn't make him more holy or spiritual than you, but like it's symbolic of God in that moment. And you're calling before him and the big questions of life. It just is, it's powerful. I have that sense as I walk around. And, you know, even today I was sitting in a House committee meeting, and there was one representative that I'm brand new, so nobody knows me, you know? And so what am I doing? I'm praying for different elected people. And once our session will be out, I'll go through the executive branch, but I pray for them. Then I write them a note card. It's whoever the Lord's placed on my heart that week, as I've seen their heart for a bill, perhaps, or they spoke on something or whatever. And then I go to try to hand deliver these cards because that's my introduction to them. You know, sometimes I get through the aid and sometimes I don't. But it was a Friday and nobody was, all the elected people weren't there. So I was going to go home. I was like, I was like, I don't know. I just felt in my spirit, no, let me try to deliver these, even though I'm not going to be able to, you know. I turn around to go to the elevators, and who comes out of the elevator? The first elected person I'd seen all day in the Capitol. It's one of five cards that I have in my hand. There she is. I'm like, you know, it's like the Lord orchestrates this. And so I kind of snap out of it. She's walks by me, and I call out her name respectfully. And I just tell her, you know, look, Representative so-and-so, I'm a pastor here. I'm not a lobbyist. I want to let you know I prayed for you this morning, and I want to thank you and give you this card. And her face melted. She gave me a big hug right there in the lobby, talked to me how meaningful that was in that moment, and then went off to do her business after we, you know, shared a few. Why am I telling you that now? Because I'm sitting in a committee meeting that she's on the committee today, and she walks in late, which was interesting because they were already in deliberations, and she sits down, her eyes come up, she sees me. Now, this is 2 weeks later, one interaction, and she smiled at me, and there was a warmth there. And again, it, to me, it was this symbolic moment that she knows that I'm there for her, you know, on behalf of the Lord. And I could just imagine what it's like in a setting in a hospital where people are facing life and death, or, you know, in a battlefield for sure. And so I'd love to hear some like a testimony from each of you, or one or two just stories that if you're able to put you on the spot, but to share. Just how it's been meaningful story of how you've seen the Lord work through either yourself or somebody else in doing this ministry.
Go ahead, Pete.
You know, I mean, there's just ample stories that you can tell from different contexts, but particularly in the military captaincy and particularly downrange. My wife always gives me a hard time about how pleasantly I talk about my deployed ministry and my absence during deployment, you know, because the ministry people just eat it up when you're in place. Like I was for a year on a very small compound in Kabul, Afghanistan, and you know, one step outside the wire was incredibly dangerous. Matter of fact, it was the compound was 1 kilometer square, right? And we had a gym inside, but you'd just basically get a little stir crazy. So you could run on the inside perimeter, and there was one point where you made this turn, and there was about 100-meter stretch in front of you. And at the sign, the beginning of that stretch was a sign that said, "Entering sniper zone, begin sprint." So when you live in that kind of environment, people are very aware of the fragility of life, and so ministry is very palpable. And I mean, one of the most beautiful moments I'll remember was just Christmas Eve service in Kabul, Afghanistan, and just how many people packed out, and then a general. The service was closing. Its chapel was inside. One of the general officer congregants came up to me and said, "Why don't we go outside in the middle of the compound and sing Christmas carols?" This is a general officer, and so then we went out there and we sang all the, you know, the religious Christmas carols and all our Afghan people that worked around us were listening and very observant, right? They're taking it all in. So, you know, you have a beautiful moment of faith in an environment that was hostile towards it, but the locals were just looking at it, knowing something else is going on here. Something spectacular is going on here. And then the next morning I got up to early because I was leading the Christmas service that morning. And the first person to wish me Merry Christmas was one of those Afghans. One moment I'll never forget was being in Kandahar one time and just going in to pray in the medical facility with this young man who'd got up to walk to breakfast and by lunch didn't have legs anymore. Oof. You know, incredible moment was when his 2-star commander came in to see him when we were in there. And he naturally tried to get up, and it was just striking. And the commander just himself went and put him back on his bed before he could move too much more. But just a beautiful moment of the respect that soldiers have for their leadership and respect that leadership have for the sacrifice of soldiers and that they would call in for prayer in that moment, and everybody would pray together for that soldier. Beautiful.
Mm.
You know, and then there's other things that Jim and I experienced where, you know, I still live here in Carlisle. So I retired from working at the Army War College on the faculty, and I live here still. But so there's a guy over there on the faculty now. He was a young lieutenant in my battalion at Fort Bragg, Christian, came to chapel. I did the premarital counseling for he and his wife. They got married because of the influence of my preaching in the chapel when I left, and they PCS to a new duty station. They went and found a PCA church at their new duty station. Now he's got a family. He's here on the faculty of the Army War College, and he has a quiet witness in that role. And he's a deacon at the local PCA church. Next year, from that same unit, a young officer who was in the Bible study with me and that other guy that I just mentioned, grew up, became a chaplain. Britton Price is his name. He's coming to be a War College student in the fall, and then we'll go on to do significant things once he's got that education. So, you know, there's like this domino effect of influence, and that you get to see as these people that you influence spiritually early on grow up in the Army, and then are leaders influencing others, and then, you know, go out to PCA churches and are a blessing to the church itself. Mm-hmm. So, yeah. So one more story.
Yeah,
this is a little bit different, but when I was a kid in chapel in Germany, you know, 10 years old, you know, at that point, my sanctification process was not as advanced as it might be today, you know, so I was listening a little bit less to the sermon and just largely waiting to go to after church fellowship and see my buddies and eat 100 donuts and drink Kool-Aid and have fun together. And anyway, so there were these two brothers that I saw every Sunday, and we hung out together. And one of those guys his name's Craig Troxell, and he's the head of pastoral theology out at Westminster in California. So it's interesting to see, you know, Jim had somebody tell him, you know, hey, why are you going into this field, you know? But I grew up in that field, and now I'm running a program at a Reformed seminary. And the guy I used to mess around with in chapel, he's the head of his department at another senior Reformed seminary. So
yeah,
chapel corps has been great for me and great for a lot of people.
Yeah,
yeah,
no, that's good.
So some of what you just highlighted that I want to highlight, and then I want to go to Jim. And if either of you, I told you guys an hour. We're at an hour. If you have to get off, that's fine. But maybe we'll go a few more minutes here. Otherwise, you know, like there is some of like, well, what do you really do? You know, and I think what you just did is showed us like you're supporting existing Christians that are there. You're encouraging them. You're discipling them. But then there's, you know, there's the marginal Christian that then they're in very stressful situations. They're open to growing in their faith, being deeper in their faith. Maybe they're not, they think they're Christian and they're not. You're there with them in that. And then there's the witness to those who are witnessing the ministry, whether it's, like you said, an Afghani who's seeing how Christians are behaving and loving one another, or it's, you know, you're there to pray with a man in a hospital bed and his superior is just being a part of that. And so it's all of it, you know. And in my little story, I just had this sense that the Lord put me in that representative's path at that very moment for whatever she was about to mm-hmm. go through. I mean, that's how her face represented. It was like, oh, I was here for her for that moment. I'll never know what it is. And, you know, and she may forget about it in, you know, but it's like, man, God is at work through our presence, and it very much is a ministry of presence and relationship, such that we can be discipling and then look at the fruit that, you know, that your ministry had decades later. You know, it's amazing. Pete, Jim, you have any thoughts that come to mind?
Yeah,
from stories?
Yeah, real quickly, you know, as you're talking, as Pete was talking, and as you're talking, George, I think about, you know, I just think about some of the founding fathers of our own denomination. I mean, you know, Dr. Rayburn was a chaplain in World War II and in Korea. And
didn't know that.
You know, he was a chaplain. Funny story. He jumped out of an airplane in a combat jump, having never gone to airborne school, learned how to do it behind his tent with his chaplain assistant training him. That's a whole nother conversation. But you know, here's Robert Rayburn, who I would say one of the fathers of our denomination, was a significantly gifted chaplain, both in World War II and in Korea, went on to found Covenant College, went on to found Covenant Seminary. Then you have Sam Patterson, I think that's right, with RTS. He was a Navy chaplain. And so the founder of RTS, first president. So you start looking at the history of this, and I think that's something that we oftentimes forget, we need to keep highlighting that. As far as me personally, quick war story, and then a personal story. For me, it's a sense of God's sovereignty within the chaplaincy, and this is within any ministry really. But as Pete so eloquently pointed out, the intensity of combat, and really beginning to understand the sovereignty of God, and saying, "Lord, I don't know what the future holds. I know you hold it." And so as the rockets are raining down in Baghdad and Jim Carter is running to the bunker and I'm in a bunker with six other young soldiers and I'm thinking, okay, Lord, is this it? Because it very well could be. I mean, it only takes one. And they're falling around and I'm thinking, okay, Lord, I'm ready. There's this overwhelming sense of peace. I don't want to go. I don't want to leave Terry and the kids. I know they will hurt, but you're sovereign over that. And so I think for us, we as our heritage, and I'm so grateful for our heritage that taught us these principles of the doctrines of grace and the doctrines of understanding the sovereignty of God. And I think for us as Reformed chaplains, we offer some of that. And so after that experience was over, we got the all clear sign. My son happens to be a PCA chaplain and he was in Syria. The same kind of thing happened to him. They ran out, but he was in chapel preaching. I was in the division headquarters and they are running and they have to go back to chapel and here they come again. They run back. So what am I saying in all that? I'm saying through those experiences, there's multiple opportunities after that as soldiers are going, man, because they're realizing this could have been it. For us to engage with the gospel, to bring the peace that passes understanding in a very tense time. And so I think just, those experiences are very real. But I think on a more just practical standpoint, day in and day out, chaplains are, you know, whether they're nurturing the living or caring for those physically wounded or emotionally wounded or honoring the fallen, there's just so many opportunities with large systems. Like for you, George, when you walk into the Capitol, there's a big audience in there, right? When Pete walks into his battalion or his brigade or his division, we're talking massive numbers, 800, 700 soldiers, 900 soldiers in an infantry battalion. And all of a sudden, this is your flock. And so I think we have opportunities to advise the leadership. We advise the commanders, the wardens, the hospital administrators. We have an opportunity. Do you advise, elected officials, George, to in areas of of morals and ethics and all of these opportunities to shape how the kingdom of God and the gospel of Christ can influence organizations and communities and cities and systems. And I think that is so relevant to an effective chaplain that is so different than just the local church. Now, the local church is awesome. It's our center of gravity. We want these people over here that come to know Christ to get in that local church. But what an opportunity to do that. And to be a Daniel, really advising Darius or Nebuchadnezzar. And what happened? Well, you know the story. Hey, I want to know this guy's God. And Darius goes, I want to know this guy's God. You know, throw these other people back in the lion's den, bring this guy out. I want to know his God. And I think that is what we bring as chaplains if we're doing it right for his glory. Okay. That's it in a nutshell. Yeah.
That's awesome. And what I often say is, as you know, people are concerned with, you know, Christian nationalist debates and various things. Yeah. I often say, like, but I would I, cause there are concerns. What are you doing there? Like, and I'm like, no, mystery to say is people, not politics and policy. But if we really believe 1 Timothy 2, that, you know, we want these leaders to govern in godly ways, such that we live peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. And the Lord wants them to be saved. Like, I'm boots on the ground. I'm the, you know,
you're Paul at Mars Hill. You're engaging in there. You're going in there and you're infiltrating there. And it's so critical. And the average pastor has his roles, but usually that's not where his role is. So we can't neglect those mission field opportunities.
Yeah. Like yesterday I went to this one representative's office who I knew he'd be presenting a bill. And I just thought, he's a Christian. I'm going to see if he wants me to pray for him. I know this bill means a lot to him. So I go there. He's not available. The aide calls him. He's not getting back. I said, well, you know, that's fine. I'm not here to bother people. I'm just, she says, well, can we pray?
Mm.
And then her intern says, the intern that's working with her says, yeah, I'd like that. And I'm like, yeah, of course, I'm here for you too. And I'm like, duh, you know, it's all very new to me, you know? So here I'm praying with these young ladies who are holding up the arms of an elected person. And, you know, they're in a lot of ways, the unsung heroes in the government. Mm-hmm. Nobody knows their names, you know? And so, yeah, man, it's seeing the opportunities of the Lord. So I prayed with them, you know, and for them and for him as he was going to present. And it's an awesome calling. I've been shocked that, like, every day I go in and say, what am I going to do today? I mean, I have a plan, but it's like, is this going to mean anything? And every day my plans often fall through. And then the Lord shows me why I was there, through some divinely, orchestrated, interaction or event. I'm like, oh, I need to be here for this. So, and all the more in what you guys are doing. Okay, Jim, just quick, is there an age limit to who can go be a chaplain in the military? There's got to be.
Yeah, usually the age limit is 42, but they grant a significant amount of waivers. I've put a 45-year-old guy in recently. We put his oldest 50 into the Guard and Reserve. So yes, it is. However, they're very open because our guys bring so much experience and such an educational rigor, such as Pete mentioned, the academic rigor at places like Briarwood, BTS and Covenant and other seminaries. So 42, but you can get a waiver.
Okay, so let's do the hypothetical thing. Let's say there's a 35-year-old fit pastor who's not in the military, and he says, I think I want to be a chaplain. Like, would he call you and you could guide him through, like, some steps to do that?
Okay. Yeah, that's usually how. I just had a virtual call this morning with a young man who happened to be about 37, I think it was. And he was like, hey, I'm just exploring the chaplaincy. I took a course here at, I think, Erskine or somewhere, introduction to chaplain. It really, you know, I was just taking it to learn about it. I really got fascinated in the 10 functional areas of chaplaincy, and whether it's, you know, community chaplaincy or first responders or armed. So I just want to learn more about it. And so that would be one call. Another call is, we oftentimes have guys that really know this is what the Lord's leading them to, and they call and we begin to help coach them and walk them through the steps.
Okay, perfect. What about if, like, when hospital chaplains, business chaplains, is that more like sort of outside your realm, or do
no? I do all of it. Corporate. We have When I started 8 years ago, we had no corporate chaplains. Now, by God's grace, we have eight. And so we, you know, part of that is working with presbyteries to understand it truly is word and sacrament ministry. Part of that is working with presbyteries to help define a call for corporate chaplains. And so I'm very involved in, you know, helping presbyteries help define this calling so they understand it better. They pretty much understand the military there, but sometimes in healthcare, they pretty much understand that. But some of the sports roles, some of the corporate roles, some of the community-based chaplain models, some of the retirement centers, assisted living centers, they need to better understand. So we're trying to help them understand it.
Okay. And right now I'm on the PRCC website. Okay, so what is this booklet, Church and State, the Elders' Role in
War? Real quickly, we had, starting about 3 years ago, George, I started receiving a lot of phone calls from PCA ministers, as well as some of our other brothers from the ARP and OPC, and they basically said, hey, Jim, we have a lot of military personnel. I have a lot of first responders in my congregation. I have a lot of veterans in my congregation, and I'm not feeling that I'm being effective ministering to them. Do we have certain materials that are written from a Reformed biblical perspective that we might be able to hand them, whether it's on moral injury or PTSD? What do we have? And unfortunately, George, we did not have a lot at all within the Reformed world. So my staff and I began working really hard about 3 years ago to establish five pamphlets. One of them was of Church and State, the role of the elder in preparation for war. Another is on moral injury and how to overcome the shame and pain of moral injury or PTSD. Wow. Another is on just war. We have a number of Presbyterian ministers who are like, hey, I have a covenant child that's going into the army. I'm a little nervous about this. How do I better train them biblically on what Scripture teaches about war? And so we didn't really have a lot. And so now we at least have five, I think, pretty solid Christ-centered academic research biblical pamphlets that we can utilize. So that's what that material is. We're trying to do more, and we're shipping those out to presbyteries and to pastors and to congregational members.
Great, Jim. So in the show notes and in the there'll be a link to how they can get that stuff and sure. How they can contact you and that's great. Pete, just if somebody's interested in pursuing chaplaincy through BTS, like the training aspect of it, or just there are chaplain but they want to get more education on it, how would they proceed in that?
Those pamphlets are great. Besides those authors, the best academic guy in the Reformed world that I know on moral and spiritual injury is Timothy Mallard. Mm-hmm. And and he is on our chaplain team, teaching team at BTS.
Wow.
So and we will have a course in that soon. So if you want to learn some more about them, we have the subject matter expert on that in the Reformed world.
Yeah.
If you want to know more about BTS, you can go to www.bts.education. You have to spell out education, but www.bts.education, and you'll find out whatever, go to our webpage and get started there. And, anybody that wants to reach out to me via LinkedIn, just Pete Sniffen on LinkedIn, I'm easy to find. I try to keep a pretty active presence there to help it with recruiting and outreach. So people can reach me through there.
And are the classes the way that I went through the demon? They're Monday nights?
No, the
Monday
classes for the chaplains are actually different. We do our classes asynchronously, and we do them in 8-week blocks. And they keep revolving, rolling, so that chaplains are very often not in charge of their own schedules, and particularly military chaplains. So we wanted, sometimes a lot of demon programs, if you miss a course, that course is not going to be available for another year. Mm-hmm. So we wanted to not punish chaplains for doing their duty. We tried to put together the most accessible, most flexible program that we could put together, and a BTS, perhaps the most affordable program as well. So, our classes are asynchronous with some optional synchronous video link-ups. But and they roll for 8 weeks at a time.
Can people audit them if they were curious.
I know that you can audit other things at BTS, so I'm not sure why you would not be able to audit these.
Yeah, I think you could. Mm-hmm. I was kind of leading into that. If if people want to just check it out. So, well, guys, I appreciate the conversation and appreciate you, man, and thank you for your service for our country, to our and within the denomination.
Always a privilege.
Yeah,
it's a great country, so it's wonderful. It's a real privilege to serve.
Amen.
Praise God.
Thank you so much, George.
God bless you, George. Thanks for the
opportunity. Thank you, George.